Well, I want you to look at this box up on top here, and I want to give you a test this morning, all right? So how good are you at thinking outside of the box? How good are you at thinking outside the box? So which of the numbers, looking at this box or on your notes, which of these numbers is the most different from all the others? Which one is it? Okay, I'm hearing a mixture of numbers out there. Well, one of them that I'm hearing is that some of you are focusing on just the printed numbers, 1, 13, 31. And I heard some of you saying 1, because that seems to be the most different of them all. But some of you I heard thinking outside the box. And I heard some of you say the number 2. Who told you that you weren't supposed to look at the numbers behind the parentheses? 1, 2, and 3. So somebody said 2, and if whoever said 2, they're right, because that's the only even number in all those numbers, and it's not combined with a 1 or a 3. Listen to what the author of this, or designer of this quiz said. He said, because we're so used to seeing the numbers behind the parentheses as not part of the problem, it is very difficult to break this assumption and view them as an essential element in the correct solution. Author Leonard Sweet, in his book Aqua Church, reminds his readers that Jesus was famous for forcing his followers to think outside of the box, to climb out of the boat, so to speak, and get out of their comfort zones. In the Bible, it's not unusual that you find that Jesus is in the boat. Sometimes he's sleeping in the boat, but he's in the boat with the disciples. Sometimes he is outside the boat, and he is calling his disciples to join him outside of the boat. Not to abandon the boat, but to rock the boat. Remember what got Jesus into trouble more than anything else? What got him into trouble more than anything else was when he rubbed shoulders with those people outside of the boat. The ritually unclean, the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors. Those who were defined by the religious establishment as being ritually unclean, unworthy, undesirable. Those are the ones that Jesus got in the most trouble with throughout his ministry. But Jesus didn't see the world as the enemy. In fact, he saw the world as a place that needed a Savior. And he would call his disciples out into the world with him to join him there. But you see, Jesus' invitation was not just to the first century followers, was it? Jesus' invitation is to us as well in the 21st century. In fact, two of the greatest statements that Jesus ever made in calling his followers, not just then, but now also, out of the boat to join him in the world is found in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. These are words that you're probably all familiar with. You've heard at least 100 times. But have you really heard them and thought about them outside of the box? Listen to what Jesus said in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. Now here's the great commission. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Why? Because Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as such, as the King of our lives, he says now, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you to do. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Used to have a professor, Thornton Jansma, who was an old wisecrack pastor, had served in ministry for so many years, was a powerful mentor in our lives, but he used to say that Jesus didn't like to fly in planes, and this verse proved it. Because he said, I am lo, I am with you always. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. But the point is, these are two great commandments of Christ. And what Jesus is telling us in these two greats that is very important for us to understand is that this is the very heart of what the church is meant to be. This is what the church looks like when it is in action. This is what God has called the church to be. And when you really start to think about these words in your own personal life and following the commandment of the King, why suddenly you find yourself thinking outside of the box. You find yourself getting out of the boat of your comfort zone. You find yourself joining the Savior in the world. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to walk through these two great passages that Jesus has given us. We're going to unpack them little by little. Why is that? Because what I think is so important is that we have to rediscover and rediscover and rediscover what is the church. So often we get lost in all the periphery of life and everything that is going on inside of doing church. We lose sight of what the church is called to do and what it is called to be. So for the next number of weeks, we're going to walk through each one of these parts of this passage and unpack Jesus' words to get back to the heart of what is the church really all about. Now, can I just tell you, this is not just important. This is absolutely critical. It is so important, in fact, that I want to challenge you, if you're not part of a life group, that now is the perfect time to sign up and become a part of a life group or for the next 5 weeks, 6 weeks. And in that life group, you're going to take the messages and you're going to dig deeper and understand, what does it mean to think outside the box? What does it mean that God has called me out of the boat of my comfort zone to join Jesus in the world? So I want to challenge you, if you're not part of a life group, you're missing out. It's important that you be a part of one. So today is a perfect day to sign up. In fact, as you leave this morning, there's a sign-up table right there, and I'd love for you to sign up on that and check it out. Go find the nearest life group and be a part of that. I think you'll thoroughly enjoy it. You know, there's a lot of confusion today when it comes to the church, isn't there? You ever talk to somebody about church and you get these confusing or distorted ideas of what church is really all about? And there's so much confusion out there that I find this, that a lot of people are disillusioned, they're disheartened, and they're disconnected from church. And what I find is interesting about that is that there are a lot of people out there, if you talk to people, they'll tell you that they know Jesus, they love Jesus, Jesus is their Savior, but they don't go to church. Now, can you explain a dilemma for me? How can you say that you're a follower of Jesus, but you don't follow his commands? How can you say that you are a follower of Christ, but you don't do what he says? And I think a lot of people's disillusionment and disconnectedness with church is because they've been fed the wrong idea of what church is all about. And that's why we want to get back into the heart of what has Jesus called the church to be. It is the transforming agent in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does that look like? What does it look like in action? We're going to walk through this. So the first one we'll look at today is Jesus' opening words in the Great Commission. He says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This is the message of the gospel. This is the salvation that Jesus offers to every person who trusts him. This is the message of why Christ came to redeem sinners from their sin. Now, what I think is important about this message is there are three parts that I want us to look at that I'd suggest are critical to understanding the message. One, we need to know the right message. Second, we need to know the right motivation. And we need to know the right method. The right message, the right motivation, and the right method. Well, let's look at these three, the right message. I want you to imagine with me just for a moment. Imagine if someone came up to you and they said, "What is the gospel?" Now, by the time you collected yourself and caught up to what was really going on because you were initial shock, you began to share the gospel with them. And maybe what you thought was sharing the gospel, you said, "Well, let me share my personal testimony with you." Or maybe you took more of an intellectual approach and you said, "Let me share with you the historical facts of why Jesus rose from the dead." Now, your testimony and historical facts about the resurrection of Christ may be part of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. And sometimes we think we've shared the gospel just because we've shared our testimony, because we've shared the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But that is not necessarily true. They may be part of it, but that's not necessarily the same as sharing the gospel. So what is the gospel? What I want to do this morning is look at what is the right message. How do I know that I've got the right message? Do you ever notice that sometimes you learn better when you learn the opposite of something? And so I want us to look at four common views of what the gospel is not, what evangelism is not. You ready for this? The first one is this, is that Evangelism is not imposing my beliefs on other people. Evangelism is not imposing my beliefs on other people. Let's just step back for a moment and imagine that you're in that same scenario. Somebody comes to you and they say, hey, would you share the gospel with me? And you say, oh, all right, I'll share the gospel with you. So you begin to share the gospel with them. And while you're sharing the gospel with them, somebody else comes up to you and they interrupt your conversation. You say, who do you think you are imposing your beliefs on this person? Who do you think you are doing that? Now, the question is this. Are you really imposing your beliefs on someone? Or are you sharing the facts of eternal consequences in which this person must be aware of where their soul is going to go? You see, the gospel is not an opinion. It's not one opinion among others. It's not one belief among other beliefs. The gospel is going to have an impact on every single human being, separating their eternity either from heaven or hell. It's going to make a difference in every single person's life that has ever lived. See, when you're sharing the gospel, you're not sharing your belief. You're not sharing an opinion. You're sharing the fact of heaven and hell. You're sharing that God, who is a righteous God, who is also a God who will judge all sins of all mankind, who is offered freely through His Son to forgive us of our sins. He died for sinners, that sinners could know the forgiveness of a loving God who is also a just and righteous judge. That's what they need to hear. And that's where the fruit of evangelism really comes from. It comes from God working in that person's life, not from us imposing our views on anyone, because we can't force anyone to be saved, can we? Author Mark Dever, who's also a respected theologian and writer, shares once that he had a conversation with a Muslim friend of his while he was attending Cambridge University in England. And as his friend and him were discussing back and forth, they shared a concern for a mutual friend of theirs. And this mutual friend was a fairly secular Muslim. And Mark's Muslim friend, talking about their mutual friend, wanted their mutual friend to become a more faithful Muslim. Mark, on the other hand, wanted their mutual friend to become a Christian. And at this point, as they began to talk with one another, their conversation led them to commiserate the difficulty of living in a secular British culture. And as they were talking about the deploring conditions of living in a secular culture, his Muslim friend seized the opportunity and pointed out what he saw a glaring weakness with Christianity. His Muslim friend said this, he maintained that Christianity does not provide the answers or the guidelines for all the complexities of real life. It has no overarching socio-political pattern to offer people for the real questions that they're up against. At this point, Mark very insightfully responded, he says, that's simply because Christianity understands the portrayal of the real human condition. And his Muslim friend said, what do you mean by that? So Mark told his friend that Islam is shallow in thinking, that the human problem is simply a matter of behavior. According to Islam, it is merely a question of the will, but Christianity, he said, teaches there is a much deeper problem. And this is more accurate understanding of the human condition. Christianity understands the sinful condition of humanity. This sinful condition is not because of humanity's bad behavior, but because of a bad heart. A heart that is in rebellion against God. Mark went on to point out to his friend that Christianity does not have a fixed, comprehensive political program because as Christians, we don't think any real human problem can be ultimately fixed by a political power. So to drive home his point, Mark said this to his Muslim friend. He said, look, I could put a sword to a person's throat and make him at least a sufficiently good Muslim. And his friend agreed. But Mark continued. He said, but I cannot put a sword to a person's throat and make him become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not merely a matter of doing this thing or that thing. To be a Christian is to have your life transformed by God. And the Bible presents the human problem as something that can never be solved by coercion, by coercive force, or by human imposition. All I can do, he said, is present the good news accurately to you and live a life of love toward you and pray that God will convict you of your sins and pray that God will show you your need for a Savior and give you the gifts of repentance and faith. But I cannot make you become a Christian. You see, the whole point is this, that when we share the gospel, we are not imposing our beliefs on anyone. Only God can bring the fruit of evangelism of a transformed life about. But what we are doing is we're presenting God's offer, a righteous God who says he is going to judge the world for its sin, who has also offered forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are presenting that offer, which is a fact, not an opinion, not a belief, to the world around us. So first of all, Christianity is not imposing my view on anybody. Second of all, some people think that sharing the gospel means sharing your testimony. That's not necessarily true. Telling someone how much Jesus means to you may be part of your testimony, but we need to share what Christ has done and what people need to do in response to what Christ has done. That's part of sharing the gospel. Can I just share something with you? You may have this out-of-the-world testimony, but here's the problem with testimonies. The problem with testimonies is this, the good news is not about you. The good news is about Jesus Christ. And that's where we get all confused and mixed up. We have this tremendous, sensational, dramatic testimony. And we think, oh man, they're going to hear that testimony. And they maybe walk away and they go, wow, your life has really changed. But they may never have the gospel. It's not simply sharing your testimony. Your testimony may be part of it, but it's not simply sharing your testimony. Nor is it defending your faith. We call this apologetics. It's a fancy word for simply saying that you're giving a defense for what you believe. So if you think that sharing the gospel may be sharing, is the resurrection really true? I personally love talking about the facts of the gospel. Let's look at the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at all the facts. Is this really God's word? That is a fascinating topic. How do I know this really is what Moses said, what Paul said, what Jesus did? How do I know that? And when I give a defense for that, that's called apologetics, but it's not necessarily sharing the gospel. I can share you with all the facts that I want to and still not share the gospel. Now, apologetics may be part of it, but they're not sharing the gospel. That's about our faith, but we need to share with them and focus on the finished work of Christ on the cross for them. Here's another misnomer that people have about sharing the gospel. That is this. This is a deadly one. It is this. Getting people saved. You ever save anybody? You can't save anyone. Do you know that? You cannot save anyone. Why? Because God does the saving. You cannot persuade anyone to come to Christ. What? Right. You cannot persuade anyone to come to Christ. Why? Because God is the persuader. You are the proclaimer. That's why. Your job is to share the message faithfully, but it is God's job who brings that sinner into a place of conviction, an awareness of their sin, to an awareness of their need for the Savior. He's the one who gets them saved, not us. We are the proclaimer. He is the persuader. Would you just say that with me, in fact? Would you just say, God is the
Savior.
He's the what?
Savior.
The Savior? Persuader. Okay, I heard Savior. That Savior. Yeah, so God is the what? He's the persuader. Thank you. You had it right. I didn't hear it right. And we are the what? The proclaimer. I really just need to hear that one more time. A little more like, give it to me. You know? So I want to make sure I hear. So God is the what? God is the persuader. What are we? We are the proclaimer. That's right. Our job is simply to share the message, and it is God who brings the conviction, who does the heart transformation inside of them. Do you know the truth is this? I used to worry about getting the message just so right, and we should make sure we get it just so right. But you know, the truth being known is this, is that when you came to Christ, and the person who shared Christ with you, they may have been nervous. They may have stumbled over their verses, maybe not get all the verses quite right. They may have been uncertain. They may have been downright irritating. They may have been pushy. But irrespective of how they came across, they got the message across. God used that faithfulness, even though it may not have been perfect in his presentation, God used that faithfulness, and he did the work of getting them saved. Not you. You see, what's really important about this, is that it sets people up for failure. If you think you get somebody saved and you share the gospel with them and they reject the gospel, that's going to make you feel like a failure. And so what's that going to do to your motivation to want to share the gospel again? I am not going to do that again because they said no. I obviously don't have the gift of evangelism. And so we don't share the gospel at all. That is not your task to get somebody saved. If they say no, they're saying no to God, not to you. Your task is to present the message. Whether they say yes or not is between them and God. So our task is to be the proclaimer, and God's task is to be the persuader. So God is the one who persuades, and we are the one who does the proclaiming in their life. That's what we're called to do. That is so important, isn't it? So the truth is that God uses our faithfulness despite whether we get it all exactly the right the way we want in our presentation. But it's very important that we get the message right nonetheless. Let me just kind of summarize all this up with a great quote by John Cheeseman, who said it best. Listen to his words. He said, evangelism is not making of proselytes. It is not persuading people to make a decision. It is not proving God exists or making a good case for the truth of Christianity. It is not inviting someone to a meeting. It is not exposing a contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It is not wearing a badge that says Jesus saves. Some of these things are right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. Now listen to what he says. He says, to evangelize is to declare the authority of God, what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, and to direct them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the gospel. It is warning men of their lost condition. It is telling that a holy and righteous God, the judge of all creation, is going to judge all mankind for their sin. His wrath hangs on mankind. We sang about it in numerous of our songs this morning. And that in his just righteousness, in his wrath against sin, he has also offered through his love the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. That when we turn to Christ, we repent from our sin. That is, we change our mind about God, about Christ, about our sin. We say, whoa, I didn't realize where I was going in all this. We change our minds about all that, and we come to Christ. We trust him as our Savior. That's what the gospel is about. It's realizing our lost condition and repenting and turning to Christ. You see, if we don't get the message right, here's why it's so important. If we don't get the message right and we give people a false security and we leave them in a far worse condition than when we first found them, it is so important that we get the gospel right. So what does Jesus say when he says, go therefore into all the world making disciples? He's saying, get the message right. Get the message right. Second, I think, is the right motivation. Now, I have to share with you something that I have been guilty of. Because when you share the gospel, isn't this true that when you share the gospel, you want to present the gospel in the best possible manner you can? You want so much in your heart for them to trust Christ, and so you want to share the gospel in the best way you can. And so you may find yourself saying something like this, trust Jesus, and he's going to give you love and joy and peace and fulfillment. He's going to give you all these things if you simply trust Jesus. Now, is that wrong? It is true, but it's not all true. You see, the difference lies in how the person understands he or she will receive that love, that joy, that peace, that fulfillment. The motive of why they're going to receive the benefits of trusting Christ is what's really critical here. So we get the right message, but it's also important we get the right motive in sharing the gospel. One of my favorite evangelists that I've come to appreciate over the years, his name is Ray Comfort. He is an in-your-face, bold as a lion, here's the way it is, black and white gospel presenter. And in one of his books, he does a wonderful job of illustrating this whole notion of getting the motive right best. So I want to share with you what he says. He says, suppose two men were seated on a plane, and the first was given a parachute and told to put it on because it will improve his flight. He's a little skeptical at first. He can't see how wearing a parachute could possibly improve his flight. And after some time, he decides to experiment and see if the claims are true. So he straps the apparatus to his back, and he notices immediately the weight on his shoulders, and he finds that it's difficult for him to sit upright. However, he consoles himself with the flight attendant's promise that the parachute will improve his flight, so he decides to give it some time. As the flight progresses, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute inside the plane. And he begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they continue to laugh at him and point at him, he can stand it no longer. He sinks back in his seat, unstraps the parachute, throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he's concerned, he was told an outright lie. Now, the second man is also given a parachute. But listen to what he is told. He is told to put it on because he is going to have to jump out of the plane at 25,000 feet. And he gratefully puts on the parachute. He doesn't notice the weight on his shoulders, nor is he concerned that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought that what would happen if he jumped without the parachute. Now, both passengers were given a parachute. Each had a different motive and different experience in wearing it. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. And the resultant experience was that he was humiliated by the other passengers, disillusioned, and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. And as far as he's concerned, they're not going to get one of those things on his back for a good long time. The second man put the parachute on solely to survive the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him if he jumped without it, he has a deep-rooted peace and joy in his heart, knowing that he's been saved from certain death. And this knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of his fellow passengers. His attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Ray Comfort goes on to make this sobering point. He says, many in our modern evangelistic appeals say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll give you love and joy and peace and fulfillment and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. And the sinner responds and in an experimental fashion puts on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he or she really get? Temptations, tribulation, persecution. He finds it difficult to live an upright life. And not only that, other people mock him for his faith. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake. He's disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and rightly so. He was promised peace and joy and love and fulfillment, and all he got was humiliation. He is now bitter toward those who gave him the good news, and he is worse off than before he heard the gospel. So you see, having the right motive is so important. Instead of preaching that Jesus will improve your flight, we should be warning sinners that one day they'll have to jump out of the plane. The Bible says it so clearly. inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. After this comes judgment. You see, our task is to understand and help others understand the shocking and horrific consequences of someone who's left in their sin without a Savior. And until somebody understands their sin-broken condition and the wrath of God that abides on them, they're not going to see their need for a Savior, are they? And so we need to have the right message. We need to have the right motive when we're sharing the gospel. Let me just ask you, is this making sense to you so far? Is this not only making sense, but is this convicting your hearts this morning? Are you thinking, man, I got to make sure I get the message right? Yeah, I want to present it in the best way possible, but I want them to know that the best way possible is they need to know the wrath of God hangs over them right now for their sins. And what they need to do is they need to repent from their sin. They need to turn away from it and trust Christ as their Savior. Well, that leads us to the right method. You see, our mission is so critical. It has eternal consequences of heaven and hell. We must really be willing to risk anything and everything to share it, right? If you had the cure for AIDS, what would you do? Would you take it to the bank and stick it in a bank box and not tell anybody about it? No, it'd be criminal, wouldn't it? If you had the cure for AIDS, you'd let everyone know about it. What you have is something far greater than that. You have the hope of eternal life, the way to eternal life. And let me just share this with you. Somebody cared enough to share it with you, didn't they? Can you remember back when somebody sat down with you and said, let me share with you who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you on the cross and why you need to trust him? Now, maybe they didn't do it with perfection. Maybe they were pushy. Maybe they were nervous. Maybe they stumbled. But here's the point. They cared enough to share it with you. Are you going to care enough then to share the way of eternal life with others? The question is, what is the best method? How do you do that? Well, the Apostle Paul pointed out his method. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, listen to what he said. He said, whatever each person is like, listen carefully, he says, whatever each person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. Did you hear that? He's saying, here's my method. I try to find common ground. Whatever each person is like, I get out of the boat and I join Christ in the world and I figure out where people are at. I don't simply live with people in the boat who are like me. I get out of the boat and I rub shoulders with those who are different than me and I try to find common ground to share with them the message of Christ and let Christ save them. You see, too often, here's the problem, and I think we'd all agree with this, too often Christians are far more known for what they're against than what they're for. We are far more known for building walls than we are for building bridges, aren't we? And yet Paul says we are to be bridge builders, not wall builders. And the method that we're to use is simply to look at the world around us, get out of the boat and rub shoulders with the world around us, finding common ground to share Jesus Christ with them, praying that Christ will save them. That's what we're called to do. What does that look like? Any way that God leads you, in the workplace, in the home, in your hobbies, whatever that is, to find that common ground to share the good news with others. That's the method. The method really is not simply adding something more to your life. Listen to this. The method is simply using the opportunities God already gives you in your life. How many of you know people in your life right now? In the workplace, at home maybe, in your hobbies, you know people who are not believers. God has already created those opportunities for you. He's already given you the method. He's given you the message, and he wants you to have the right motive in sharing it. Yesterday, we went to the Awana conference, and the entire conference was filled with, I don't know, probably 1,000-plus people from 148 different Awana clubs from all the Northwest area. And one of the speakers, in fact, the keynote speaker, was David C. Gibbs III, who, if you're familiar with the Terry Schiavo case. He was the lead attorney, the defense attorney for Terry Schiavo years ago, the young lady who was horrifically starved to death and dehydrated to death by the courts. He was her defense attorney and demonstrated medically, without any question, that she was alive, conscious, and fully knew what she was doing, but the courts ordered her death nonetheless. He is a Christian. Many of us know of him probably through CLA, Christian Law Association, but he's recently begun, as of a couple of years ago, something called NCLL, National Center for Life and Liberty. And he, on a very common basis, is in Washington, D.C., presenting, defending Christianity to the lawmakers of our nation. He was our keynote speaker yesterday, and he did something very interesting. He spoke for a very brief time, which I thought was interesting for an attorney. And he made sense, which is even more interesting for an attorney. I've had the opportunity to speak with David Gibbs several times and have thoroughly enjoyed his very humble, very down-to-earth personality. And he shared with us something very important. He said, I want to take you to the book of Acts. And he took us to the book of Acts and he said, I want you to understand that the book of Acts mirrors in many ways our day and age today. In the book of Acts, the world was against the gospel. The world was against Jesus, just like they are today. The world doesn't like our message. Why? Because we say Jesus is the only way. And the world would much prefer to hear what Jesus is one among many ways. So the world hates our message. And so he painted a picture of what the first century church was like, and he said that picture mirrors the picture today in our nation. Our nation is growing more and more in hatred toward the message of Jesus Christ. So then he not only painted a picture, but he gave a prayer. He said, we are no different than the first century church. And he took us to Acts chapter 4, verse 29. In case you don't have that verse memorized, I'll read it for you. But he said this in this verse. He said, and this was after Peter and John had been persecuted by the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. And he said, their prayer needs to be our prayer. This is what he said. This is what Peter and John prayed. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And what he said today is what we need in the church is a revival of boldness, a revival of confidence in sharing the message of Jesus Christ. He made the comment, he said that many homosexuals are coming out of the closet, but many Christians are staying in the closet. They're afraid to share the message of Jesus Christ because they don't want to offend somebody. They don't want to create any ripples or waves. But Jesus got out of the boat to rock the boat. So he gave a picture. And he said, just as the first century mirrors us today, they hate the gospel then, they hate the gospel now. Then he gave us a prayer. He said, I challenge you to pray this prayer. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Well, I can tell you that is something I pray weekly, weekly. God, make me bold to share your word. Make your people bold to share your word. Make your missionaries bold to share your word. And then he gave not just a picture and a prayer, but he gave a plan. And he said this. This is not new with him, but it's so astoundingly simple and so practical that it is worth hearing again. He said, just imagine if you were to take one person, just one person, and you were to share the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with them, and they came to Christ. Then you disciple them in such a way that they go out and do the same thing. They find somebody else and they share the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to someone, and they get someone saved, and they develop them up, raise them up, disciple them to do the same thing. He said, don't worry about trying to get everybody to do this, because some people are going to say, no, that I don't want to do that. But just if those who are willing would do that, he said, just a touch under 35 years, the entire world will have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's right on. because the math is absolutely exponential when you start realizing what it means to lead one person to Christ, and that person is equipped to share somebody else the message of Christ, and that person is equipped to share somebody else the message of Christ, and so on and so on and so on and so on. If you've been watching the news, you may be familiar with a pastor who is in Baghdad right now, who is wearing literally a bullseye on his back. He is known as the Vicar of Baghdad. His name is Andrew White. You may be familiar with him. He is suffering from MS. He is from Great Britain. And he has a ministry in Baghdad to the Iraqis. And this ministry doesn't just entail preaching the word, but it entails bringing the whole word to them. There's a hospital there where he has doctors that sees hundreds of patients. It's an entire movement of the message of Christ for the whole person. He is currently right now surrounded by 30 Iraqi soldiers who are bodyguards. 30 of them. Why? Because he is a target for ISIS. And ISIS right now is currently surrounding Baghdad, and they want to silence the voice of the gospel in this pastor. And I listened to the interview this last week with him, and the interviewer said this to him. She said, "Are you afraid?" And he said, "The thing that they tell me is that the greatest threat against me is that I'm afraid of nothing. I fear nothing." He had a conversation with one of the soldiers who were there to protect him, the 30. And he said, "What would you do if ISIS were coming after me?" And the soldier said, "I'd take my uniform off." He said, "Why would you do that?" He said, "Because I'm just in it for the money." Let me tell you, I have been praying for him. But that is the boldness that we need as believers. Do you know what the greatest offense of the gospel would be? Do you know what the greatest offense of the gospel would be? The greatest offense of the gospel is not sharing it at all. What if on the other side of eternity, somebody comes to you and says, "Why didn't you share with me?" "Well, I was afraid of offending you. I was afraid you might reject me. I was afraid you wouldn't like it." Well, fooey on that. Offend them now, because the greater offense is not sharing it at all. Pray for them now. Open their hearts that God would show them their need to turn from their sin and turn to a Savior. You don't save them. God does the saving, because what? You are the proclaimer and God is the... I hope you haven't forgotten already, have you? The point is simply this, is that I would much rather offend somebody now with the truth and love than for them to face eternity never knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said, "Go therefore into all the world," that word "go" right there, it means while you're going. It's a participle, or in a gerund in English. It's a participle in the original language. It means while you're going, as you're going, whatever you're doing, while you're at work, while you're at home, while you're at play, wherever you're going, as you're living your life, go make disciples of all the nations. Have the right message, have the right motive, and have the right method. That's it. Now, we're going to take communion here in just a moment, but I think it's only appropriate, don't you? For those of us that are familiar with what we're about to enter into right now, this reminds us of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died in your place, in my place, for my sins. He died for those who have trusted Christ in their place. Do you know this last week was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on Friday? For the Jewish nation. And they're still looking for that sacrifice of the forgiveness of their sins. But praise God, we have that sacrifice, don't we? Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who died on the cross for our sins. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've never trusted Christ before. I would be remiss. Why not to share everything I've shared with you and then say to you, "Let's just close the service." Instead, I want you to hear the offer. And maybe you're here today and you think, I don't know that I've really come to grips with the gospel before. yeah, I've been disillusioned. I want to take this parachute off my back because it has not improved my flight, because you didn't understand why. Christ came to save you from the wrath of God on your sin. And that when you turn to Him through His offer of forgiveness through His Son, then you have the joy, the peace, the life, the fulfillment, because you know what He saved you from. Because there's not one of us in this room that's going to get out of here alive. We're going to die. Whether we're raptured or whether God takes us home today, it is appointed for man once to die and once to be judged. So let me ask you today, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your substitutionary atonement? Do you realize that by saying no to that offer of forgiveness, you are then left under the very wrath of God, just wrath of God, for your sins? And it separates you from all eternity, from the very things your heart desires, God's heaven. Have you trusted Christ? Today, as we prepare for communion, I just want to take a moment. And I want to ask you, as you bow with your heads and your eyes are closed, would you just take a moment and do business with God? And I'll walk us through this in prayer. Right where you're sitting right now, God has been speaking to your heart. And you know that you've never done business with God. Maybe you have been living in a life of false security, believing that, yeah, I know Jesus, I have trusted Jesus. But you've never stopped to consider what the gospel really is. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins to spare you from God's just judgment against them. Right now where you're sitting, would you turn to Him? The Bible tells us it is by faith, by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what He did for you that you could never do for yourself. It is by faith that you are saved. Right now where you're sitting, would you make sure? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I come to you right now. And by faith, I believe that you died on the cross as my substitutionary atonement. You died in my place for my sins. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, and realize the horrific consequences of my sin. I turn from my sin and I turn to you, Savior. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come into my life and transform my life from the inside out. I realize that following you is not about morality. It's not about getting rid of one sin more at a time in my life. It's about a transformed heart. It's about a relationship with you. And you do the transforming. Lord, I invite you to do that in my life right now. Thank you, Jesus. If you said yes to Him today, if today you've turned to Him as your Savior, let me just pray for you. Father, as we prepare to take communion, a time that really is not just looking back, but looking forward, a time of looking back with great joy and a time of looking forward with great joy, that we were not left in our sinful condition, but you came and you gave us a way of escape, a way of hope, forgiveness that our hearts long for. My prayer, Father, for each person here today, as we've trusted you and turned to you, Lord, that we would know the joy of a transformed life. Lord, I pray, grant us a boldness to share your message with the world around us, with our friends that we know, with those in our own home. Lord, I pray, just as Peter and John prayed 2,000 years ago, grant us a boldness to proclaim your word in your power. Thank you, Jesus. In your strong name, amen.